This afternoon, let's turn our attention and our Bibles once again to the book of 1 Peter. As we continue our walk through 1 Peter and thinking about exiles on their way home. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. We'll be focusing in on verses 24 and 25 today, as this is part 3 of this particular section. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, and one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, there is a gracious thing, and this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Our Father, you are great, and you are greatly to be praised. You inspire awe. When we see if you read, when you see how you've revealed yourself in your word. For you have created everything. For the universe cannot contain you. For when the great seraph fly around in your presence, they must cover their faces in order that they might cry your holiness. And yet you come near to us. For you have sent us your Son, Jesus Christ. Became one of us. And died the death that should have been ours. Took upon himself our iniquity. And gave to us his righteousness. And we thank you for that. Because of that, we may approach your presence. Because of that, your Spirit dwells within us. And when your word is read and when we hear it, you do work within us. And we ask you today to come and do that work within us by the power of your Spirit. To mold us more to the image of your Son, as this text we're going to talk about says. Give us ears to be listening and eyes to see, minds that will be attentive. The will to believe. And please rest upon this preacher today. Chain him to your text, to your word, so that he might freely declare the truth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been walking through 1 Peter, Peter has built upon the foundation of what we saw in chapter 1, in which we see that we are a people who are strangers in a foreign land. And as strangers in a foreign land, as exiles, we are not hopeless exiles, but rather we have the confident expectation of returning home, built upon a promise that God has laid out from before the foundations of the world and revealed in history. And made known in fullness with Jesus Christ coming to us. We have been called his people. And we saw a series of exhortations in chapter 1 and early part of chapter 2. Broad exhortations for what it is to be these exiles who are living for home. To be a people who hope. To be a people who strive for holiness. Who live in the fear of the Lord. Who love one another sincerely, and the people who earnestly desire the nourishment that only God can give. He then returns in the first part of chapter 2. He returns back to the is. He started off with the is. He moved to the ought. Now he's going back to the is. In the early part of chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, he identifies us as the people of God as a household that is composed of living stones because we are tied to the one who is the living stone. The one who was rejected by the powers that be, but in the sight of God is worthy of honor, is accounted cursed and is accounted as to be thrown aside by humanity. But in God is one who is worthy of honor. And in him, we are accepted. And therefore, we are alive. And we are being built into this spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And then when we move into verse 13, and we see another series of oughts. Peter goes back and forth in these first two chapters between is and ought. And he, for the most part, finishes out with ought for the rest of the book. A lot of ought in the rest of the book. And he gives us a series of commands of what it is to, as sojourners and as exiles, to war against the fleshly lusts, which are warring against our souls, to flee from them. And he gives some examples, some very specific circumstances in ways that we as aliens live in this particular age, with relationship to the authorities which we happen to find ourselves under. You see, Christianity is not custom built for simply one particular form of government in which it can exist under. But rather, the Church of Jesus Christ can and should exist in any form of government. And we saw that Christianity, as Christians, we are called upon to submit to the governing authorities. We should not be known as a bunch of people who are rabble-rousers, causing trouble in society. But we strive to live godly and peaceable lives. And then he moves into the second section. Which, of course, before that, he also says part of that is honoring everyone, to treat everyone, believer and unbeliever, with a basic modicum of respect. That everyone gets a basic level of dignity as a human, but we love the brotherhood and we fear God. That we have a love for one another and a fear for God that we don't grant to whoever Caesar might happen to be. Then we move into verse 18, which is in our particular circumstance in the section that we're in, because of the history of the country which we find ourselves in. I mentioned and brought out that this is for me was not the easiest text to preach because of the history of our country, dealing with the history of slavery. He urges slaves to be submissive to the masters which they find themselves under. Christianity was regarded as the religion of the slaves in the first century. And the fact that Peter doesn't write to masters, any masters in here, indicates that chances are almost all of his audience would have been slaves and not masters in that relationship. And as we'll see in chapter 3, when it comes to husbands and wives, he writes to wives with regards to their unbelieving husbands, but not to wives with regards to their believing husbands, which would indicate that there's a lot of women who are believers, but their husbands are not, which goes against the norms of ancient Roman society. For if you were a slave and your master was a worshiper of Jupiter, which is the Roman version of Zeus, then you were to be a worshiper of Jupiter. And same with for wives. So they've already got marks against them. And so he calls upon them as free people who are submitting to God to submit to them as far as their Christian conscience will allow, the slaves to their masters. And this is rooted in, however, the suffering of Jesus Christ. This is rooted in something that is not only for the slave, but for all Christians. For to this you were called. We were called to embrace the sufferings of Christ. We have been united to Christ in his suffering, in his cross. And as such, we are also called upon to accept the fact that we will experience opposition and suffering. He made the atoning sacrifice for us, and when we suffer, we are a display of that sacrifice while not being an atoning sacrifice ourselves. We saw that we are walking in his example, in his footsteps when we do that. And when we see this idea of walking in his steps, it's not primarily the idea of what Charles Sheldon pointed out a little over a century ago, that we need to encounter, whenever we encounter a situation, we need to ask the question, what would Jesus do? We don't know what would, we honestly don't know what Jesus would do. Because when we look at what he did, I always say when somebody asks that question, they say, well, you know, turning over tables and chasing around people with a whip is on the table. For that is something that he did. To walk in his steps is to walk with him in his suffering. Is to walk with him in his suffering. And even though we ourselves may not be at the brunt of it, we are united to people who are, and because they suffer, we suffer. And we ourselves might find ourselves experiencing increasing levels of suffering because of our Christian confession here in Western civilization. As we see Western civilization go further and further away from any sense of what any sense of absolute ideas and spiraling into totalitolerance, as I like to call it, we will find ourselves experiencing more of what the early Christians experienced. We saw that Jesus, the one who was without sin, suffered in our stead. Our sins put him there. And he did not utter a word saying of revile or of vowing vengeance at that moment. He was actually said, go and show that you are the Son of God by bringing down fire from heaven, essentially. And he didn't. And so it is with us. When we suffer for the sake of the gospel, our response is to say we are acting with Christ. Which brings us, and we also remember that we are ultimately not entrusting ourselves or giving ourselves over to the judgment of men, but we are giving ourselves over to the good judgment of God. He is the one who is our judge, and our sin has already been judged in him. For us, when we hear God, only God can judge us, it is a statement in which we recognize that there is no more condemnation for the one who is in Christ. But yet he still holds us accountable. For the one who is not a Christian to hear, when I hear someone say, only God can judge me, and someone says that, my first thought is, and that should terrify you. But God judges justly and not unjustly. And his justice has been dealt with at the cross. Which brings us to verses 24 and 25, which is what our focus is going to be on today. He opens up with this language of he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And as we mentioned last week when we dealt with the first part, verses 21 through 23, this is a recapping, a summary of what we have in Isaiah 53. He takes a number of different sections and verses out of what we know as the latter part of Isaiah 52 and all of Isaiah 53, and he kind of puts them together. And he's got Isaiah in our particular text today. He has Isaiah 53:4 and Isaiah 53:12, and as well as Isaiah 53:5, I believe. And he has all that in there, and he's counting Jesus as being this one who is the suffering servant of Israel, the promised servant who would come, who would be the suffering servant, the servant of God, the one who fulfills the prophecies that have been made regarding the coming Messiah. It says that he took upon himself, he bore our sins. You see, we've been told that we need to keep on doing good, even when doing such good brings suffering to us. This is because of the fact that Jesus died for us. He, in his substitutionary atonement, that is, he was our substitute. He paid the penalty that should have been ours. We'll talk about that a bit in a moment when we talk about the tree. This is because of the fact that Jesus died for us. And in his substitutionary atonement, he also became for us an example. He gave himself to the judgment of the one who judges justly. He did not regard the judgment of man as his final judgment, and nor do we. But he regarded the judgment of God as his final and ultimate judge, and God as his final and ultimate vindicator. Vindication is the idea of being declared that we were right all along. That's the idea of vindication. You know, the idea when you've been warning somebody not to do something, and then they end up doing it, and they get the results that you expected to happen. Vindication is when you get to say, "See, I told you so." That's an example of vindication. I told you so. We must also remember, just as continuing rehashing as we go into this, misfortune is no indicator of God's displeasure. For that would mean that Jesus' suffering was a sign of his displeasure with his Christ. God was displeased, but it was not with his Christ. It was with our sin that was counted towards him. The suffering of Jesus was God's way of redeeming humanity, which brings us into where we are. The very moment which appeared to be the moment of the greatest weakness of the Son of God was in reality the display of God's power. You see, for it is not in the displays of what we expect as power that we necessarily see God at work. But God is at work, not in our strength, but in our weakness. When we see that he bore our sins, he took upon himself our sins. This is a combination, as I said, of Isaiah 53:12 and Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Just to read those. Or he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." In verse 12, he says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." It says that he bore our griefs in verse 4, and in verse 12 he says he bore the sins of many. And essentially what he's doing here is he's personalizing, he bore the sins of many, saying that you who believe him are part of that many. Our sins were indeed our griefs, for they separated us from God, the sin which we inherited. They have been borne. With an E at the end. Born by somebody else. Carried by somebody else. Placed upon somebody else. Our sins have been, here's a big word, expiated. An idea, they have been taken away from us. And they have been placed upon Christ, propitiated upon him. He doesn't go into detail in this section, but part of that transaction as well, what we call the great transaction, is that his righteousness was then counted towards us and credited towards us in justification. Our sins were our griefs, but our sins have been borne by somebody other than ourselves. Peter speaks to his readers here as those for whom Isaiah's suffering servant bore sin. The sinner under the law had to be released from guilt, and a substitute had to be there. We see that in the types of shadows of the Mosaic covenant over and over again. Something else had to bear the sins of the people. And now it has been, now that that thing that the types have been pointed to has been revealed in Jesus Christ, and he has bore the penalty of the law. And we have been released from guilt. And Christ took upon himself the curse due to our sins. John Calvin says that he might atone for them before God. We've been reconciled to God on this condition. the condition of Christ's sacrifice, the condition of Christ's obedience, the condition of what he has done. Christ took himself before God's tribunal and became for us our surety, and became the guilty one for us, though without guilt, that he might suffer the punishment due to us. John Calvin says of this, Peter, when he says that he bore our sins, means that not only guilt was imputed to him, but that he also suffered its punishment, that he might thus be an expiatory victim. Again, that word expiation. According to that saying of the prophet, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. If they object and say that this only avails before, he goes into dealing with those who would say that this is only regarding the sins before conversion and not the sins after conversion. But he bore all of our sins. John Calvin argues that point. We talk a lot about justice these days. We spend a lot of time looking at the sins of others and grieving that their sins are not judged, or grieving that they have success in worldly things, the people who do awful things. We'll read the news and we'll see what somebody else did, and rage will spring up within us. We'll see some sort of injustice in the world, and rage will spring up within us, and we will say, I want my pound of flesh. And yet we don't see that evil dealt with, either in the form of lifting up those that we perceive as less evil, maybe even ourselves, or the striking down of those we perceive as more evil than us drives us crazy. The fact that that's not happening drives us crazy. The fact that the world is unjust drives us crazy. However, when we do this, we fail to recognize that God's justice is not relative. It is not relative to my perceived less sinfulness to somebody else. You see, when you and I are seeding for our pound of flesh, we fail to realize that we are demanding that that pound of flesh come from ourselves, because we are demanding that sin be dealt with. And God will deal with sin. But when we look at others and the sin of others, and we demand our pound of flesh, we are failing to recognize that we are the sinners. Paul referred to himself in 1 Timothy as the chief of sinners. I don't know that Paul was saying that he is the worst sinner to have ever existed, but rather he came to a realization, not just in a generic sense, yeah, I'm a sinner, but he came to the realization that I am the sinner. And that's why Jesus died upon the cross. You and I are the sinners. It's not that we need to see We need to only see God's justice. We need his mercy and his grace. We have had our sins removed. They are gone. We have something that the enemies of the cross, the oppressors of Christianity, do not have and will not, lest God opens their eyes. What this language tells us from the whole of the passage, with this language of he bore our sins, is that our best life is not now. See, what people saw as the moment of greatest weakness is in reality a display of God's mighty power to save. His justice was carried out for our sins upon the cross. And God will indeed have his justice against the sin of the world that is not atoned for by the Son of God. but yet the only means by which there can be any reconciliation or undoing of the effects of the fall in the world is only through the cross of Christ, through the proclamation of that gospel. We'll address that in just a little bit. So we see that our sin was taken off of us and placed upon Him in His body. In His body. This is an affirmation that Jesus is, He became one of us. You see, John chapter 1 does not say that Jesus put on a flesh suit. That's some of the language that I've heard. And that reflects an uncomfortableness with human nature. Our human nature is not just, you and I are not just spiritual beings that happen to have a material existence. We are both material and immaterial. And our hope is not a hope for being separated from our physical existence, but to be resurrected. For death to be undone. Jesus suffered real death as a man. He became a man and He suffered real death and the real curse of sin while Himself not being a sinner. He bore the weight of our sin. What this means is that real death means that real victory over death can and does and will occur. Because He died, He rose from the dead. Therefore, He defeated death. That He bore our sins in His body. His death was not just a figurative or phantom death, but it was real death, it was real suffering, it was real separation because of our sin. So He bore our sins in His body. One of us, it was the first Adam that sinned. And we inherited his guilt. We inherited his sin. He's our federal head. We needed someone else to be a federal head for us. And Jesus is that second and better Adam. The greater Adam. And He created a new humanity. That's Peter's language. That when Peter speaks of a spiritual house being built, he's speaking of what Paul refers to as the new humanity. A new humanity that exists alongside the old humanity. He not only bore our sins on His body, but it was upon the cross. Calvin says of this, Peter therefore expresses well the truth that Christ's death was a sacrifice for the expiation of our sins, for being fixed to the cross and offering Himself a victim for us, He took on Himself our sin and our punishment. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. With the Old Testament background that Peter is using, I do not doubt for one moment that this was at the back, although I can't go into Peter's mind, but with the Old Testament background that's in 1 Peter, I can't help but with education speculate that this is at the behind the idea of him saying that it was upon the tree. In Galatians 3, 10 through 14, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God before the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus going upon a tree means He took upon Himself the curse that was due to us. He became cursed. He took upon Himself the curse of Eden. One of my favorite songs during the Advent season and Christmas is "Joy to the World." And we all know the first verse. We all know the first verse of Joy to the World. I thought I had copied and pasted the words in there, but I guess I had not. But one of my favorite verses of that is oftentimes the third verse, and it's usually the verse that's left out during Christmas caroling. Whenever you go to Christmas carols, it's usually the third verse that's left out. We all know the first verse, Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King, let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods and rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. And then he rules the, and then we oftentimes skip verse 3 and we'll do verse 4. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Verse 3. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And he makes those blessings flow far as the curse is found because of his death upon the cross that took upon himself the curse of Eden. And so when the Spirit works and someone comes to faith in Christ Jesus, his blessings have come where the curse has been found. And so we have been removed from the curse of the law. The law, what we call the law of sin and death. The law that says if you sin, you die. We've been freed from that law. The law that says now even though we sin, we don't die. And so he lays the foundation for what he's going to say next upon the fact that Jesus took upon himself our sin. This is the objective work of Christ. Removed from us our sin, placed upon himself, bore the wrath of God, bore the curse against our sin, removed it from us, that we might be made right with him. Expanding further, he justified us, counted towards us his righteousness. And that lays the foundation for what he's going to be dealing with next. The very foundation of what comes next is the fact that Jesus bore our sin. He's going to be talking about how we have been, he took upon himself our sin, that we might die to sin, and that we might live to righteousness, that we might experience the joys of sanctification, that we might experience the blessing of sanctification, of being more, increasingly more like Jesus. The very foundation of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. We cannot be sanctified apart from Christ's sacrificial work, apart from his righteous life. For it is in union with Christ that the whole of salvation occurs. He took upon himself our sins in his body upon the tree, and he gives in order that, dying to sin, we might live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. The main verb in that particular clause, and that's in that phrase, is that we might live. That we might live to righteousness. Having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. You see, Peter's been dealing a lot with adversities, a lot with troubles, so that we might be conformed to the death of Christ. We're reminded that the old man has been crucified with the death of Christ. This end of which he is speaking here is that through patience, through enduring, we increasingly grow in our conformity to the image of Christ. Through our walking and enduring difficulties, particularly difficulties that have to do with our union with Christ, as we endure those, we increasingly find ourselves saying no to sin and yes to righteousness more. Because it is in those difficulties that God proves the genuineness of our faith, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1. God justifies us freely by not imputing to us or counting towards us our sins. And he also makes us to die to the world and to the flesh so that we might rise again to the new life. So that we might live, dying to sin, so that we might live to righteousness. As I mentioned earlier, we have died to the law of sin and death. The law that says you sin, now you die. Now we're under the law that says we sin, and now we don't die because someone else has already died. His death was so that we might also live. Jesus rose from the dead, and this is a reference to our union also with his resurrection. Without the resurrection, his death would have just been an unfortunate martyrdom. But we know his death was not an unfortunate martyrdom because he rose from the dead. He died for our sin and he defeated death. He defeated the curse of sin. Looking back at 1 Peter 1:3, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the resurrection may not be in plain sight in this particular text, but it runs through it. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it says that there's the type, which is Noah and the flood, and now there's the anti-type, it says, which is baptism now, which saves. But he says, not the removal of flesh from the, not of dirt from the body, but that which is behind baptism, which is God's pledge to us of a good conscience. And that comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Waters of baptism don't operate ex operando opere, which means that works just by means of simply being baptized. They're a sign of that which God has done. We've been risen to new life, and one of the great benefits of our salvation is our sanctification. See, for the in Reformed tradition, in our understanding of salvation, salvation is not just justification. It hinges upon justification. We are in union with Christ. We have been justified, declared righteous with God. But from that flows sanctification. God does not justify those whom... God does not justify people without sanctifying them as well. They are separate things. Sanctification follows our justification. And it flows from it. For without justification, we don't have access to God. Without access to God, we don't receive the nourishment that we need to grow in our faith. We now live to righteousness, even though we at the same time are sinners. Our righteousness is an imperfect righteousness, though we count ourselves, as Paul says, as dead to sin. In Romans 6, he speaks of that we present ourselves not to our old master, but now to our new master. One particular commentator referred to that passage as we get used to our, that's the process of getting used to our justification. We now live to righteousness even though we're at the same time sinners. There's coming a day when that latter part will no longer be true. When the presence of sin is finally gone. We have been brought out of our death not just to sit on our hands while we wait the return of Jesus though. To stand on the rooftops and sit there and don't just wait for it to happen. No, we have been brought from our sin in order that we might be a people, in part. There's a whole lot of reasons we've been brought, but in part that we might be a people zealous for righteousness and good works. That's part of being those living stones who present spiritual sacrifices. So that we might live to righteousness. And again, he once again returns to Isaiah 53 with, by his wounds, we have been healed. We have been healed by his stripes. This is not referring primarily to, as some traditions would tell us, that this is referring to that his death secured for us healing from our various maladies and sicknesses. Some traditions, to varying degrees. Some are into what we call the health, wealth, and prosperity group, but others are not. Others would say that this has secured our healing through his atonement, although because we live in an imperfect world and a sinful world, it doesn't happen. But if we get healed, it's because Jesus died for our sins. However, when we look at the context, Peter is applying this not to our own maladies and our sicknesses, or our health, or even our well-being. In fact, he's dealing with people whose well-being, by conventional standards, probably would not be considered a high level of well-being because of their various different sufferings and difficulties they're going through. But yet, by his wounds, they have been healed because he removed from them the curse of sin. We had a problem, guilt of sin. By his stripes, our guilt has been done away with, and his righteousness has been accounted to ourselves. Our salvation, or the benefits thereof, is not just our justification, as I mentioned a moment ago. This is the beginning, and without that, there are no other benefits. Without justification, there is nothing else. Our sanctification, though, is a benefit of our salvation. That is, we are no longer at the beck and call of sin, of the old humanity. We are no longer in its domain. We have been freed from it. This is not a promise of, in this age, healing from our diseases and maladies and weaknesses. That, when we look at that, when we look, try to look at things that way, we're trying to look at the world through what Martin Luther would refer to as a theology of glory, not a theology of the cross. For when we expect, when our primary expectation is that God is revealed primarily through the strength and health and greatness of man and our great accomplishments, we make a grave error. God revealed himself through the weakness of his Son, the frailty of the Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in our own frailty that we see his power. For out of our frailty comes a taste of glory that's to come. Not because of something we did, but because of his work in us. But as people, we have an expectation of human flourishing. We desire to flourish. We desire that others may flourish. We expect that the gospel will create recovery and restoration of all that we have lost in this present evil age. There's entire movements built around redeeming this age to bring about the ideal human flourishing. And some of them have a good evangelical rooting. But history has shown that those movements almost always end up in what we call the social gospel. We expect that the presence of the gospel and a people of the gospel will bring about a society where humans flourish. But Peter reorients our minds here. He redefines flourishing for us. He defines human flourishing not in terms of a lack of suffering, lack of poverty, or lack of oppression in the negative, or health, riches, and total equality in the positive. In fact, Peter is saying that the reality is here, there's a very unjust existence in which you live in, and it's going to continue. But your flourishing is not found in being removed from that unjust circumstance. Human flourishing takes the form of death to the old life and resurrection to the new. Human flourishing takes the form of living for righteousness even when everything around us, even things within us, are screaming to give up. When conventional wisdom tells us to quit, human flourishing tells us to keep putting one foot in front of the other, even though they may be unsteady and shaky and feeble. For human flourishing is found in union with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the form of dying to sin and living to righteousness. So what that means is even though our circumstance may be dire, I look at the recent story of Pastor Brunson in Turkey, who spent several years in prison unjustly. And he was wasting away. He was recently released. But that was an unjust prison term. And yet, because he maintained his faith, because he continued confessing Christ, because he continued growing in him, he flourished, even though everyone else might say, you're not flourishing. Because flourishing is not found always in the things that we perceive, but it is found in union with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in living for righteousness and exalting him in the midst of a world that hates him. And then we see that he once again returns to the book of Isaiah chapter 53 to the line where he says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Little interesting note that Handel's Messiah is taken largely from, a lot is taken from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 here. There's one particular song in which quotes, all we like sheep have gone astray. Well, I don't hear the way that that's sung really well. And so for the longest time, I kept on hearing them saying, are we like sheep? Asking the question, are we like sheep? And for the longest time, I sang, are we like sheep? It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. He's not primarily, the comparison here is not primarily to sheep. And that's again from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He compares us to sheep, but the emphasis is not on the sheep, but on what the sheep do. Like sheep, we have gone astray. Picture of sheep is those who run away and who can go wandering and find themselves a long ways away. We, like sheep, had gone astray. We had gone our own way. We had followed our own paths. We had followed the paths of the sinfulness which is inherent to every single human being. We had gone astray. That's a description of humanity. That's a description of our natures. We had gone astray. Just like our oppressors. Just like the ones bringing suffering. We were once them. We were once them. And just remember when we looked at it earlier, he said that one reason that we abstain from the passions of the flesh, which are waging war against our soul, is so that those who speak evil against us might glorify God on the day of visitation. So that for the slave, the master who is beating him unjustly, that master might join him in the day of resurrection on the side of glory and not on the side of condemnation. All we like sheep have gone astray. We were running around. We were rebels. We were following our own paths. We were doing what was right in our own eyes. We were living the libertarian paradise. As one who leans that way, I can say that. But we were living this paradise of everyone doing their own thing, in terms of my politics leaning that way. Enough of that. But we move to the next statement where he says, but you turned now unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We were compared to sheep, But now we are regarded as now being under the one who is our shepherd and who is our overseer. All who are not ruled by Christ are wandering like lost sheep, Calvin says, in the ways of error. Thus, when it's condemned, the whole wisdom of the world, which does not submit to the government of Christ. But here we see two remarkable things that he says of Jesus. He is the shepherd and bishop of souls. There's then, so we have no reason to fear, for we are have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, even in the midst of great difficulty as Christians. Because of our confession, we may experience difficulty, some Christians in parts of the world much more than others. So far, what we have find ourselves is simply experiencing at the hands of popular media and popular discussion, being regarded as a bunch of dummies who can't think our way out of a paper bag because we believe in ancient religion. But it's a revealed religion, revealed by God. But that means that he will faithfully watch over our safety, and he will see us through to the end. Those who are his, he sees through to the end. Philippians 1:6 does not say, "For I am convinced that that which he began in you, you will complete to the day." He says he will complete to the day. The Lord comes with a great might. His arm rules for him, from Isaiah 40. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Going back to the suffering servant, one of the servant songs of Isaiah, now he's being regarded as a servant. And as a servant, he is this shepherd who carries his people. This is placed in contrast to the idols and the false gods in Isaiah. The idols which have to be carried. The idols which have to be shepherded. The idols which have to be fed. The idols which have to be kept up. But he says, I'm your shepherd. I carry you. I feed you. I keep you up. And Jesus is the one who is our shepherd, and he is our overseer. Another way that that word overseer is translated is bishop or elder. He is our overseer and he is our elder. He is our shepherd and he is our elder or bishop or overseer. You say, but wait, I thought you and Keith were our elders. In Isaiah 34, we have a passage where God is laying a charge against the leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, and laying a charge against them, for they have failed to do well by his law, by his standards. And the thing is, every shepherd who is not God is ultimately not the one who shepherds his people, not the one who is the shepherd of his people. He is merely, as what I am here, is simply an under-shepherd. Direct people to the one who's the chief shepherd, right? Ezekiel 34 says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines, in all the inhabited places of the country." There we see that God himself is going to come and be the shepherd. And now Christ has come. God in the flesh has come to us. And he has become this good shepherd for us. Jesus, in saying in the Gospel of John, "I am the good shepherd," is making a reference back to these kind of passages. God says, "I am the shepherd." Jesus is saying, "I am that I am who is your shepherd." The God who promised to come and be your shepherd has come. And as those united to the suffering servant, we ourselves are suffering servants. But we are in the hands of the one who is the good shepherd. The one who is the servant who died on our behalf. And we serve one another, and we serve those who are seeking our destruction. praying and preaching and practicing that they too might believe within the context of the sovereignty of God. We suffer unjust suffering in service to God and in service to those causing our suffering. We don't do it to atone for anyone's sins, but to demonstrate the suffering of the Son, who is our shepherd, who is our elder. We are safe in His arms in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances as God's people. And the Christians in the People's Republic of China who are finding their church buildings being destroyed, who are finding themselves being forced to disperse and relocate and being separated so they can't meet together, they are safe in the arms of their chief shepherd. The Christian who finds himself in our society struggling to hold down a job or being threatened with his job being lost because of his confession of Christianity, because he is associated with the Church of Jesus Christ and her proclamation, or she, is safe in the arms of the shepherd and overseer of our souls. For He is our judge. As Paul says, who will bring any charge against us? He says, well, Jesus can, but He died for you. This passage assures us that even though we may be suffering unjustly because of faithfulness to Christ, it is no evidence that we are not chosen of God. In fact, it is an evidence that we are chosen of God. Has God forsaken us? No. If He is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 is all about the fact that we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, but yet no one can truly stand against His people. One commentary says, do not wander off from Christ, for God will strengthen you to face life as a Christian. God has made you secure because Jesus has suffered the ultimate injustice, and yet He lives. You have been born again into that living hope which we saw at the beginning. So people of God, we have truly been freed from our sin. The guilt of sin has been removed. This is, by the way, the in closing section. That has been removed from us. Our sin and the guilt of it has been removed, and we have been declared righteous in His Son. His alien righteousness, which is alien to us, has been made our own. And in so doing, we now die, count ourselves as dead to sin. And we continually die to sin and practice and live for righteousness. We are called to live for righteousness, even when everything around us says, you're stupid for doing so. Even when something inside of us is screaming, stop! We live for righteousness because He died for us. We are walking in His steps, walking in union with Jesus' death and with His resurrection when we do so. And we must remember that we can and should continue, as I like to point out, the way I like to say it, continue just putting one foot in front of the other. That's how you finish a race, isn't it? It's how you finish a walk. You just keep putting one foot in front of the other. I have never run a marathon. Pretty obvious. But I've never run a marathon. I have friends who have. They said when they hit mile 18, there's something special about mile 18 in which a conscious effort has to be put into continuing just putting one foot in front of the other. So it is with us. It's not easy. It's difficult. But we rest secure in the arms of our shepherd, of our elder, of our bishop, Jesus Christ, the head of His church. Me as a Christian, you as a Christian, and us as a particular church of Jesus Christ, we rest secure in His arms. we as his people collectively rest secure in his arms. And so we have every reason to die to sin and live for righteousness and continue enduring even in the midst of the most unjust of unjust sufferings. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the great gift of your Son, Jesus, who has become for us our righteousness, who took upon himself our sin, so that we might die to sin, that we might live to righteousness, that we might be his voice, proclaim his voice in this world, that we might demonstrate an example of his suffering. And while it's hard to say thank you that you've called us to this, you've called us to this, so we say thank you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to remember the source of our life so that we would bear up under the most unjust of unjust sufferings and continue submitting in the midst of such things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.